Morning. How you guys doing? How many of you are engaged in revitalization? Let me see. Wave at me. Okay. Only a few, really. Okay. Let's talk. This is all applicable to revitalization, but let's talk about leadership in general, since Dan is talking specifically to revitalization. Thank you. That's very helpful. And I want you to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, if you would, with me. I'm a student of leadership. I'm a growing leader. I'm a growing Christian. I do not make claim to be an expert on these matters. They just put a mic in my hand and say, talk about it. But I'm privileged to. And I love to study healthy church models. I love to study healthy leadership and leadership style. And I love to talk about it. In fact, we have a podcast that we do out of our church called Leading in the Gospel. And it really is kind of always drive at, what does the gospel do to leadership? What does it look like once the gospel has transformed it? And a good example of that would be what we talked about last night, how Paul was transformed from this oppressive leader to a gentle. He never lost his strength. He never lost his passion. He just didn't roughshod ride over people with it. He was still very strong as an individual, but the way that strength played out was not hurtful or oppressive. Well, there's you know, to study models in the New Testament, there's just some great models. There's, of course, Jesus always. There's the breakdown of his followers of Peter and John and James and others that were broken down and then transformed in the book of Acts. You see their new styles of leadership emerge. And then you see young men like Timothy and how Paul mentored them. Titus is a great leadership study. What an assignment. You talk about church revitalization. That story is where I would go first. I mean, Titus was sent to an island of barbarians, that to a group of churches that had been taken over by bad leadership, and he was given the assignment to revitalize those churches, to silence the mouths of those that had assumed leadership, and to install good leaders and to build a mentoring-based ministry, and he was successful at it. And so that's an amazing story. Today I want to look at kind of the opposite picture of the opposite of a picture of gospel leadership, and that would be Solomon. And there's this great passage on leadership tucked into Solomon's Chronicle of Regrets. You know, Ecclesiastes is like his diary of regrets. Of looking back as an old man on how he lived and how he led, and kind of mourning his own life. There's some bright spots. He's mostly under the clouds the whole book, talking about the vanity and horrible vexation of it all. But there's some bright spots where he pops his head up out of the clouds and seems to long for, again, his relationship with the Lord and to honor the Lord with what's left of his days. We don't quite exactly know all of his place spiritually as he was exploring all this. But in chapter 10, he comes to this passage, he comes to this section that I want to read with you, and then we'll unpack it for a few minutes. And we have about 40 minutes, so we're good. Look at verse 16. You guys with me? Thanks for coming in this morning. I know it's early and we're all still kind of waking up. It really it's really meaningful that you would come, and I sure appreciate it, and it's a privilege to be here. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time together, this conversation, this study. I pray that you guide my words and let me be an encouragement to these men. And thank you for the privilege we have to gather together and be strengthened during this time. And I pray that you'd bless our whole day that's in front of us and teach us and grow us and change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I had to ask you to quantify, let me back up. If I interviewed the people around you, your church, your staff, your family, anybody that you lead or influence, and I gave them two options. If I asked them, are you a blessing leader or are you an oppressing leader? What would they answer? Is it a blessing to work in proximity to you, or is it oppressive, or is it maybe a bit of both? Solomon profiles in these few verses really two styles of leadership. Now, let's think back to his story. Solomon, you know, David's son, heir to the throne, young man, comes into the throne, and you know, where David was this real, well, the Bible described him as a man after God's own heart, we don't get the sense that Solomon had quite the same depth of relationship with God that his father had. He started off with this humble heart, you know, and God said, I'll give you anything. What do you want? What do you need? And you know the story. Solomon, instead of asking for riches or power or success, he said, give me wisdom. And so God said, I'm going to give it all to you. Now that you've asked for the right thing, I'm going to give you not only the wisdom, but I'm going to give you everything else. So Solomon's kingdom was just a straight shot up. I mean, it just excelled and exploded. And, I mean, to the point that really, it would be, we'd be hard-pressed to find another parallel to it in all of time. I mean, the wealth and the success of his early years was astounding. Because, he says early in the book of Ecclesiastes, I gave myself to know wisdom and to know folly. So at some point, he made this turn. He said, I want to experience everything. I don't want simply wisdom to do what is right. I want to experience sin. I want to experience foolishness. I want the pleasure. I want to give myself to every, I want to have it all. I want to experience it all. I want to know it all. And so you know the story. He had 1,000 women. And let's just pause right there. We always think of that in terms of the perversion and the fornication and the sexual perversion. But have you ever thought about the enslavement? Have you ever thought about, shows that I'm still waking up, right? Have you ever thought about the oppressive nature of what it would take to enslave? They didn't come by choice. Most of them wouldn't have. Wouldn't certainly have been their first desire or dream in life to be a part of that throng of women. What a terrible oppressor. And what Solomon did in his worship of sex and his worship of women and worship of pleasure and prosperity, there's this turn where it says he was so given to all of these things that he made a place for idolatry in Israel because of all of his wives. And you know, he built that temple across from Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He built another temple where all the other gods were. So by later in Solomon's reign, there was this duplicity happening, which tells me that Solomon more viewed God as someone to leverage than David, his dad, did. In other words, David, and there's a bit of conjecture here, but David saw himself as submissive and following the Lord and really passionate for God in worship and in subjection. Where Solomon, I think, had this sense that God became someone that was, he just began to take advantage of all the blessings of God and maybe see himself as deserving and exploited the blessings of God. Well, toward the end of his reign, by the end of his reign, let's just go to the very end, okay? And you know the story of his son, Rehoboam, and then the representative from the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, that there's this struggle after Solomon for the throne, and they come and say to Rehoboam, listen, if you will I'm paraphrasing it all, but your dad was a jerk. And if you'll not be a jerk, we'll follow you. We want to stay united, and if you'll be better than your dad. And you know the story of Solomon going to get a counsel from the older men that had ruled with his father and had watched his father change over time. And they said, they're right. Your dad was a jerk. Just pull back a little bit. Don't be so oppressive. And then he went to his friends, the men that he grew up with. These are the guys that, so the older men have nothing to lose. They're coming to the end of their time. And they gave him really wise counsel. They'd seen all this. The young men had everything to lose. They're thinking, you know, they're the next in line for cabinet positions in Jerusalem. They're the next in line for power and prestige. So they give Rehoboam the exact opposite advice. You tell him you're going to be worse than your dad. Of course, he takes the wrong advice. And Rehoboam, basically, providentially, the kingdom divides under Rehoboam. And everything goes south from there. So by the end, you know, he started out just a young man looking for wisdom. He ended being despised by the whole kingdom and really having migrated and become an oppressor in every respect. So now in his older years, he's looking back, and he gives us these little snippets of a contrast of leadership. And as he goes through the book of Ecclesiastes, you almost need to follow Solomon's eyes. He's musing, and he's chronicling these thoughts, these regretful proverbs almost. And if you don't give the context of where his eyes are going, you might even lose the thread that connects these things. You know, for instance, if you just cruise through this passage, you wonder, what does woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, have to do with money answereth all things? But there's a thread that connects them, okay? And what he does here is he profiles leadership. And I think that he's a man in between two kingdoms. He's a man in between his dad's kingdom and then the kingdom that's going to fall apart under his son. And I think in this moment, he's looking back a little bit to the security and safety and the thriving, flourishing people that loved his dad and early in his own kingdom. And now he's looking at where he's at. He knows how despised he is. He knows what he's done. And he's looking at the son that isn't ready to be a king. And he's learning now the state of people under leadership, how the quality of the leader brings so much to bear in the quality or the health of the people. Okay. And if you get nothing else from what I'm going to say, please get this. What you bring to leadership is far more than what you do. It's who you are. And if you bring a toxic self, if you bring an unhealthy self, if you bring the worst version of you, and we could unpack that in a lot of ways, if you bring an exhausted you, a depleted you, a pressing, you know, discontented you, if your church isn't what you want it to be and you're leading out of discontentment, if you're leading out of you're panting and thirsting after certain goals out in front of you. Goals are fine. Pressing towards goals are fine. That's not what I'm talking about. They've become more than goals to you. They've become a bit of an identity quest or idols. In other words, you're not enough until you arrive at those goals. You can't have joy. You can't rest until you're at those goals. If you bring a spiritually depleted you to these leaders, and there are lots of ways we can unpack what does it look like to be a healthy leader versus an unhealthy leader, or a spiritually healthy, emotionally healthy, relationally healthy leader versus unhealthy, then what ends up happening is you can even be doing the right things, but you bring into those environments a bad spirit, a lack of joy. You bring into your staff meetings, you bring to your dinner table, an anxious, fearful, distraught, despairing, whatever word you want to put at it, angry version of you, not a spirit-filled, joy-filled, at-rest version of yourself. And what ends up happening is your leadership begins to create a culture. Your persona, you get what you are, I guess would be a way to say it. Take, for instance, the guy that stands in the pulpit, and every time he preaches, he is angry. Like, that's he knows one channel, anger. And every time he preaches the Bible, he's ranting and ranting and ranting, because he was told, cry aloud and spare not. He never bothers to look at the context of who you're supposed to cry aloud to, and who you're supposed to spare not, and you know exactly what was going on. And so he's got one channel, one speed, one tone, and it's always anger. And he's always countering himself from the pulpit. He's always carrying on an imaginary debate. He's imagining that everybody in the room is arguing with him. And so he's carrying a one. It's like hearing a phone call that's one side of a vehement argument. If that's that guy's one tone, one channel, one way of delivering the word of God, pretty soon, what ends up happening is he develops an angry, contentious culture, because that's the only way he approaches the pulpit. So he attracts angry and contentious people. People who want to debate, want to argue, want to. He attracts rebels. And pretty soon, you will be speaking. Whoever you're speaking to, pretty soon they'll all be in the room. If you're, and that goes all the way through. If you're not speaking to unbelievers, then they won't ever be in the room. You start speaking to unbelievers, pretty soon they'll be in the room. But if you bring an angry self to ministry, to leadership, pretty soon you're going to be surrounded by angry people. That's just what happens. And then you'll claim to be the victim of all the rotten people you're surrounded by. But you'll never stop to look in the mirror and realize, wait, they learned it from me. So it's a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you are a contentious person, if you're a complaining person, if your church family, if you're always unhappy with them, then they'll always be unhappy with you. It just kind of, you get what you are. Let me give you another example, and we're going to unpack this line by line in a second. If before the offering, if my church is never giving enough by my standard, by my measurement, if they're never giving enough, then I will always come to that with a posture of, you're robbing God. And I will always be telling them they're robbing God. I'll always be talking to the people in the room that aren't giving, which completely leaves out the people that are giving and generously and faithfully. And pretty soon the people that are giving are going to be discouraged because I'm beating them down so badly, because all I'm hitting is the people that aren't giving. And so it's negative on both sides. It's toxic on both sides. The people that aren't giving are not going to give because I bark at them. That's not going to get them to give, okay? And if it does, that's really flimsy because they're not giving for the right reasons. You know, if I get up and say, if you don't give, bless God, God will get it one way or another. He's going to break your car down. First of all, that is the worst kind of theology, okay? That is so unbiblical. That is a betrayal of leadership. What kind of cheap God do you have? Really, that you don't tithe, so he's going to go, okay, Joe didn't tithe. What do you want to do, God? Yeah, let's break his air conditioner at his house. Really? Like, that's what he's doing? That's how he operates? No thanks. I don't want that God. That is cheap, cheap love. That is cheap. That's a cheap God. That's a selfish God. That's a God that thinks more like a man. No, my God is he's given me all of himself already. The gospel, he's poured out his grace and mercy. So if I get up and say, you know what, folks, you are so generous. Our church family has been remarkable through this COVID season, and I just want to say thank you for your faithfulness. I'm in awe of how much you love God. I'm in awe of how greed has not seized your heart. I'm in awe of how you've let the gospel make you generous. And I just want to say how wonderful that is. Well, you might think, well, what about the people that aren't giving? That does two things. The people that are giving generously, they get to hear the thanks and gratitude of their leader, their pastor, and me cheering them on, which is the tone of Paul in Philippians and Colossians and 1 Thessalonians. He's cheering them on. And the people that aren't giving are thinking, oh, man, I want to be on that side of things. They are convicted by the Spirit of God. They're just convicted differently. And they're motivated differently. Why? Because we want them to be motivated by love, not guilt. We want them to be motivated by the gospel, not my shame, not the shame of man. And the Holy Spirit can convict them as I'm leading that way. So back to what I was trying to say. What you bring to leadership contexts creates a culture, and you get what you are. There are sometimes I just don't have a staff meeting. Why? Because if I have a staff meeting, I'm going to do more damage than good. I'm just not in the frame of mind, or maybe depleted or anxious over problems or whatever. Well, let's see how Solomon breaks this down. He does this by contrasting two kinds of leaders: oppressing leaders and blessing leaders. And so let's profile the oppressed people and the oppressing leader. Look at verse 16. And let's just break it down word by word, verse by verse. We have about 20 minutes left, so I'll try to hurry. Woe to thee, O land. The word woe is a lament. It means mourn for these people. Land is a people group. It's a nation, a tribe, a family, okay? Woe, mourn, weep, sympathize for these people. Okay? What people? Woe to thee, O land, when thy king. I think it's a terrible contrast. I think it's a terrible comparison to compare pastoral leadership to an Old Testament king. That's a really bad line to draw. But if we can take this idea of king and just approach it from a generic idea of leadership, okay? If you want to really find the Old Testament role of pastor, go to the role of a priest, okay? They were the shepherds of ancient Israel. So I'm not a king and you're not a king. I heard a pastor one time say, we're kings. No, we're not. And this is our kingdom. No, it's not. I literally heard this man say this, and I just wanted to stand up and say, I'm sorry, sir, that's just wrong. We're not kings. This is not our kingdom. We serve a king, and it's his kingdom. And we need to keep our sense of our place in all of that. These are his people, not mine, his church, not mine. It's mine in terms of endearment. I love my church. I love my people. I use the quotes on that. But it's not mine in terms of proprietorship. They're just not mine. And so if we can take the idea of king as leadership, woe to thee, O land, when thy king, or when your leader, is a child. So this concept of being a child, we can unpack it for a long time, but what's he getting at? Well, to say it very succinctly, children are very selfish. Children go at life with themselves as the center of the universe. So they're only thinking about themselves. They wake up thinking about themselves. They go to sleep thinking about themselves. And so two concepts here. They're very self-centered, and they're consumers. They're not contributors. They're consumers. They don't wake up thinking about responsibility and sacrifice, self-sacrifice. They wake up thinking about, how do I consume? If you have kids, you understand this. They eat your food. They destroy your home. They stain your car. They just devour and destroy everything, okay? They're like velociraptors. They're like terrorists, okay? They're little terrorists. They come in and they're just destructive. They destroy everything, okay? There's handprints everywhere. There's dirt everywhere. There's scuff. They don't think about tracking mud through the house. They don't think about any. They don't think about flushing the toilet. They don't care. They're not trying to take care of anything, okay, except themselves. So they're ignorant, they're incompetent, they're insecure, they're competitive, they're comparative, they're exploitative, they're users, they're narcissistic, self-consumed, they're emotionally unpredictable, they're irrational, they're fickle, fearful, they're mean to each other. How many of you are going, sounds like a lot of pastors I know. 'Twitter and pastors should have never met. Oh, my goodness. It's embarrassing to see what pastors post on Twitter. They're children. Are we live streaming right now? We are. I love them all, but these people that have these anonymous accounts that just throw stones at who they used to be, my heart breaks because what a silly life. What a silly life to just hey, go be who God wants you to be. And whoever you used to be associated to and however they hurt you, heal up from it. I mean, good night. We have a gospel that heals us and strengthens us. And there's too much to live for to be consumed with who let me down, who hurt me. And then to go public, to have a podcast or a media format that's designed to just throw stones. I don't understand how you can be a Christian and have a life of throwing stones. Stephen never threw a stone. He just wanted his stone throwers to be saved. To his dying breath, he wanted them to be saved. He wanted them to experience the same grace he had experienced. So, yeah, even as pastors, a lot of times we can be very childish. The problem with that is as leaders, that becomes oppressive. It becomes destructive to the people that we lead. So Solomon says, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child." Look at the next phrase. "And thy princes eat in the morning." Now he's going to contrast this in a minute, but what he's explaining, the princes are the rulers that help, that they're assistants to the king. They're the counselors and advisors, the cabinet of the king. So those who lead with the leader. So he's drawing this whole profile of these poor people in this place that have to be led by a group of men that are very childish. And the idea of eating in the morning is that they wake up thinking about their own appetites. They're driven by their own appetites. They're motivated by self-fulfillment. They're addicted to their own consumption. Their own provision is the first thing they think about. Now, let me just give you a little litmus test on the warning lights of your dashboard, okay? When COVID hit, what was your first concern? If your first concern was, I wonder what's going to happen to the offerings, which translates to, I wonder what's going to happen to my paycheck, my salary structure, then maybe this might be you. If your first concern was, I wonder how my church family is going to do through this. I wonder what they're worried about. I wonder how they're going to do spiritually. I wonder if they're going to be okay. Oh my, they're going to need a pastor more than they've ever needed a pastor. Oh my, the next few months, who knew it would be a year? The next month is I'm going to need to be more present, teaching them the Bible and helping them to process all of this and how to understand a biblical view of what we're going through, and to remind them over and over, I need to strengthen God's people through this. I need to lead them through this the way the Lord would want them to be led through this. See, these guys wake up and it's all about themselves. I said to our staff when COVID started, I said, guys, I don't know where this is going or what's going to happen. We might all be delivering pizzas or driving Uber or you know, delivering groceries. But I said, you know what? Whatever. Whatever, guys. Whatever. Let's just help our church through this. And they were the same way. We just prayed and loved. And I'm sure you did too. I'm just saying, but a guy that's profiled in verse 16 would have first woke up and thought about his own paycheck, okay? So these leaders are basically two words that describe an oppressive leader: childish and consuming. That's what Solomon profiles in verse 16. Thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning, consuming. I read a book not long ago. I'd encourage you all to read it. It's a short book. It's actually a business book. It's a secular book, so you kind of have to be discerning. But the author is Patrick Lencioni, and it's called The Motive. It speaks exactly to this passage of Scripture. He doesn't use this passage of Scripture. But The Motive, he unpacks, it's kind of a leadership fable, parable. It's this story at the beginning, and then he unpacks principles from it. It's about a guy that's a CEO. No, he wants to be a CEO. And he's got this mentor guy that is talking him through it. And basically, the question of the book is, do you want to be a CEO or do you want to do what CEOs do? And he takes that phrase and he's saying to this young man, you know, you're avoiding the responsibilities that CEOs carry, but you want to be a CEO. And he ends up asking the guy, do you want to just be, do you want the title, or do you want to actually do the responsibility of what a CEO does? And he unpacks these two phrases: reward-based leadership versus responsibility-based leadership. And he talks about every leadership position has its rewards. There's perks. And those are not bad. They just come with the privilege of that responsibility, that leadership position. But every leadership position is primarily and first and foremost and most essentially a set of responsibilities. And that it's pretty pervasive in our world that people want positions of leadership for the rewards and not the responsibilities. And I'm listening to this, and the question I'm hearing is, do you want to be a pastor or do you want to do what pastors do? Do you actually want the responsibility of pastor, or do you simply want the perks, the title, the rewards of what being a pastor would bring? And I know some of you are thinking, why on earth would I ever do this if I was looking for a reward? Let me just say, and he said this in the book, and it was really, really challenging to me. The personal economics of true leadership are never good. You're always, no matter what, if you are truly a leader, and he makes a good case that we shouldn't marry the word servant leader, servant leadership, because there is no other kind of leadership. He basically says if you're not serving, if you're not expending, if you're not sacrificing yourself, then you are not leading. And it doesn't matter if you have the title of leader, it is a call to serve, period. And to marry the word servant to it is to imply that there's other kinds of leadership. I get what he's saying. But he said, personal economics of leadership are never good. You're always expending more than you are consuming. If you're going to be a faithful leader, there's always expenditure that's greater than your consumption. And that's a pretty important principle. And it speaks to our motives in terms of nothing wrong with being paid fairly and reasonably and having some rewards. Being at a meeting like this is a reward, okay? There's wonderful privileges of being a pastor. But can we turn around, if we could look behind the backstage of all of our leadership, can we say there's greater sacrifice, there's greater expenditure than there is consumption? So let's quickly profile the counter view, the blessed people and the blessing leader. Because this is what I dream and hope and pray to be. Look at verse 17. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. Now, in this verse, he's countering the phrases of verse 16. So he's giving the contrasting view. So blessed, the word blessed is flourishing, thriving. They're the sacred delight that God has placed into these people, they are abounding. And that alone is, it really strikes deeply to me that my presence in my church and in my church family and among my staff, that if I bring the kind of leadership that God wants me to bring into that culture, that context, it's going to create an environment that's healthy, and they're going to be spiritually healthy, they're going to be flourishing, and what a difference we can make. I don't know if that motivates you like it does me, but I'm like, wow. God can use me to create a healthy church that people can't wait to come on Sunday, that people can't wait to be a part of this environment. Emmanuel was a heartbreaking situation 8.5, 9 years ago. It was really the saddest church situation I've seen in my lifetime, and I'm sure there's lots of them. But Emmanuel had 30 years of decline, 8 pastors in that time frame. Their previous pastoral search had taken more than 1 year. They had interviewed 30 candidates. Nobody would come. So this small group of people just felt like outcasts. They felt like nobody wanted them. They had this big building that it needed $1.5 million worth of work. They were straining every penny they could to pay the mortgage to hang onto the building. They were within a couple of months of selling it. They had a real estate folio all put together. They had a real estate agent online ready to list the building and the property and sell it. And that sale of that building would have been the death of a 30-year dream. It just would have been like rock bottom for them. And they really just, they loved each other. They were great people. They just had kind of lost any sense that anybody would want to pastor them or anybody would want to come to their church. And when you walked through the church or in those early days, it really did look like an abandoned thing. First time I ever saw it, it looked like the rapture had happened 30 years ago and nobody's been in this building. It looked apocalyptic. The parking lot had weeds real tall all over it. The building was just moldy and mildewy, and the carpet was stained, and it just, everything was terrible. Except the spirit, the people themselves were just the greatest people. It was like a sheepfold that had been abandoned, and these sheep just needing care. And as we just started loving people, and I'm sure Dan's talking about that in the revitalization, that it really just begins with loving and loving and loving and loving and building relationships. Health started to return to that environment. And preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, not just to unsaved or unbelieving, but to longtime believers, helping them fall back in love with Jesus. And health returned. And they said to me so many times in those early days, they said, Pastor, and I've heard this in New England from probably more than 200 Christians in various contexts. For a long time in my Christian life, Sunday was the worst day of the week. And then I would say, why? Tell me, what was it about the worst day of the week? How did Sunday become the worst day of the week? Well, you just get beat up by the world all week long. And then you need time with your Savior. You need to worship Him. You need to be around your Christian believing friends. You need strength. You need encouragement from God's Word. And you sit in church. You just get beat to a pulp for 2 hours. Maybe 3, and told you're not doing enough, and how bad you are, and how angry God is with you, and you end the day Sunday just lower than you came in, and then you start all over again. And they say, we and by the way, guys, I'm not Joel Osteen, okay? Like, I preach the Bible. Just go to last week's message. We preached the darkest, most hardest psalm in all the psalms, Psalm 88. I don't skip passages. I'm not afraid to talk about God's wrath or judgment. It's just all about putting it into context and framing it the right way, in the way that God framed it. But when they say to me now, Sunday's the best day of the week. I can't wait to get here. I think this is how Jesus would shepherd people. still water, green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Bless people. So he profiles now. I got 3 minutes, so I got to hurry. Look at the verse. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles. He's not a child. He's not childish. Son of noble. Son of noble, what does that mean? First, it means competent. Son of noble would have had the best education. This is a person that may not feel qualified to lead, but they're going to grow in their competence. Second, and by the way, I would put down not just competent, but confident. And by confident, I'm talking about an identity. I know whose I am. You might say, well, who am I? I'm the wrong guy for the job. I feel that way every day. God, why did you make me a pastor? I feel like I'm the wrong guy for the job. Well, welcome to the club. None of us are worthy. None of us are quite up to the task. It's bigger than us. We're in over our heads. But you are the son of the most noble. Okay, so your identity in Christ can give you a confidence in his call. With God's calling comes God's enablement. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So this leader is competent as an educated son of a noble, but confident in his identity. Look at this, son of a noble, and thy princes eat in due season for strength. So they're operating out of contentment. They're not driven by their appetites. They're eating when it's time to eat. And they're eating for strength to serve. So here's what I see here. It's not this pleasure-driven, appetite-driven, desire-driven, I'm the pastor, I can do whatever I want. I'm the leader, I can do whatever I want. No, but I do see appropriate self-care. Appropriate sleep, appropriate time off, appropriate consumption. Why? For strength. Knowing your own boundaries and caring for yourself, not for yourself, but for others. I had cancer 10 years ago. And prior to that, I didn't take care of myself. I was working 70 hours a week. I was not sleeping enough. There's a lot of wrong things going on in my life health-wise. And after cancer, I was like, okay, wait a minute. God cured me. God healed me. Thank the Lord. But after that time, it was like, when I got to Emmanuel, it was just 6 or 8 months after my cancer battle. And I was having lunch with one of the older men in my church. And we got in the car. And he's kind of a gruff, New York-born attorney, Jewish man attorney, who's a member of my church. His name's Stuart. And we were going to lunch. And Stuart was gruff and kind of confrontational and kind of prickly in his personality. Actually, a little bit like Donald Trump, to be honest with you. He grew up in Brooklyn. So I get in the car, and he looks at me and goes, Pastor, are you taking care of yourself? I said, Stuart, I'm trying. I really was tired, and the church revitalization was wearing me out. We've been there a few months. I said, I'm trying. And he looks at me, and he goes, well, you listen to me. If you get sick and die, you're no good to any of us. And I'll tell you, it sounded so mean, but it was so true. He's basically saying, and the deacon said the same thing to me, Pastor, please take care of yourself. It feels noble to neglect ourselves, but it's not. It's not. You got to get enough sleep. You got to eat well. You got to take care of yourself. Why? Because your family, your people, God's people that he's given to you, they need you to be at your best. So this is a contented and controlled leader. This is a leader that cares well for himself so he can care for others. I got to wrap up very quickly. Verse 18. I wrote down the word conscientious. Why? By much slothfulness the building decayeth, through the idleness of hands the house droppeth through. This made perfect sense to me in Emmanuel, because the building was falling apart. And I didn't have any money to fix the building, which makes the next verse make sense. Here it is. What does the house dropping through, a feast made for laughter, wine maketh merry? I think Solomon is looking over the porch, the portico of his temple where he lived. Like David when he saw Bathsheba, you could see all of Jerusalem from David's place. So Solomon's there now. And I think he's looking down one level, and I think he sees Rehoboam with his buddies in one morning drunk and partying early in the morning. And I think he's thinking, that kid's a child. This is not going to go well. the whole house of Israel is going to deteriorate because he's not ready to lead. Bad leadership, deteriorating buildings. Bad leadership, never enough money. Good leadership, well taken care of buildings. Good leadership, well stewarded finances. I'll just end with this. You have all the money God wants you to have right now. The question is not, how do I get more? The question is, how do I steward what he's given me? How does he want us to steward it? And I promise you, if you steward it well, he'll always make sure you have what he wants you to have. Always. And good leadership focuses on stewarding the money. And Solomon says, enough money answers all the problems. And he's talking about the material problems. I don't know how God has provided for Emmanuel. It's been a miracle. But a church, when I got there, that was grieving loss after loss after loss after loss. I told them this. I said, I don't know how we're going to make up $20,000 a month. But I know this. God can do that if we'll just have God's priorities. And I tell you, 8.5 years later, the church budget is healthy. God's done more than $1.8 million of repair work to our buildings. Far more stories there than I can share with you. But he's taken care of the financial as we've tried to take care of the sheep. He's made sure the grass in the meadow grows lush and fine as long as I'm trying to help the sheep be healthy. And that begins with making sure my own soul is healthy as a leader. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Bless the rest of our day, the next sessions. In Jesus' name, amen.